Our text is 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Beloved, one of the greatest threats to the life of the church is worldliness. Worldliness. And the Christian really has three main enemies: the flesh, the devil, and the world. And we all know instinctively what worldliness is. We all can easily know it and see it in other people. And we're quick to point out what we believe is worldliness in other people. And we're equally quick to excuse worldliness in ourselves. And worldliness is not only a danger to the church because it drags people into the world where they perish, but worldliness is also the cause of division in the church itself. Some Christians have legalistic tendencies. They tend to see that almost everything that other Christians are doing is worldly, and they're quick to condemn worldliness in other believers. In fact, for some Christians, worldliness could almost be defined as this: what the world does, if the Christian does it also, that by definition is worldliness. But that, beloved, as we shall see, is an inadequate, inaccurate, and ultimately unhelpful definition. Other Christians, on the other extreme, want to avoid legalism with its excessive rules and judgmentalism, and they err on the side of worldliness. They are inclined to get too close to the world, so that the world bewitches and fascinates and ultimately ensnares them. And for them, love of the world is probably the number one reason for apostasy in the church. And so, beloved, as we approach this text this evening, we have to find a balance between world flight, which is to flee from everything in the world and to condemn everything of the world, and worldliness, which is to be too close to the world. Now, the text for the sermon this evening is also the text for our family visitation, so we will have lots of time to apply this to ourselves in family visitation. But the main idea of the text is a warning or a command: love not the world. And the force of the Greek is stop loving the world. The idea being that the Christians to whom the Apostle Paul is, or Apostle John is writing, have already begun to love the world. And so John says, stop loving the world. And that's our theme. Stop loving the world. Notice first the wicked world, then the forbidden love, and finally the urgent warning. The first thing, beloved, we must do if we are to stop loving the world is to identify what the world is. And to be clear, we have to identify what the world is in our text, because the Bible uses the word world repeatedly, especially in the New Testament, and especially in the books written by the Apostle John. Here are a few examples. John 1 verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John 12:19, behold, the world is gone after him. John 15:19, if ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so the main meanings of the word world in the New Testament are as follows. First of all, the physical creation, the world which God made and in which we live. Second, the people of the world. Sometimes it speaks about the whole human race, although that meaning is quite uncommon in the New Testament. Sometimes it speaks about the wicked world, that is, the ungodly of the world. Sometimes it speaks about the elect of the world, that is, God's people in the world, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Or by world, we could mean the things which belong to the world, the gifts which God in his providence has given to us, culture, art, music, technology, inventions. God does not call us, beloved, when he says, love not the world, to stop loving those things as such, or to hate those things. The word world, which John uses, is the Greek word cosmos, and we have an English word, cosmos. The idea of the word cosmos is a unified whole, or an organized system, or an arrangement. When God made the world, he did not throw the various elements of creation together in a haphazard, disorganized fashion. He created a cosmos. And that cosmos was created, as we've seen in the Heidelberg Catechism, under the headship of Adam. In such a way, when Adam fell, the entire world, the entire cosmos, the entire structure of God's creation fell with him into the bondage of corruption, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 8. God, at the fall, delivered the world, the cosmos, in his wrath, into the power of Satan. And so man rules over the world under the power of Satan. Now, the Bible tells us, of course, that God is perfectly sovereign. God did not abdicate at that point. He never does. But for all that, Satan is called in the Bible the prince of the world, John 12:31, or the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and John ends his epistle, 1 John 5, near the end, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so God has made this unified whole, which is now under the power of the devil and sin. And so the world which we are forbidden to love is the world system, as it is unified, organized, and arranged in hostility against God. And so the world, here in our text, is the world of fallen men in alliance with the devil against God, or is the created order as it lies under the power of Satan. And that world, beloved, is the enemy of God. Insofar as the world order is the enemy of God, we are not to befriend it. We are not to love it. We are to hate it and to oppose it. And therefore, beloved, worldliness has nothing to do with computers or cars or modern conveniences. These things of themselves are simply gifts of God in his creation, which man uses either for good or for evil. Of themselves, they're neutral. We can use a computer for the good things, For example, we can use a computer to broadcast our service over the internet and to record our sermons for people to listen to later. Or you can use a computer for evil. All kinds of evil things are done with computers today. And besides that, there were no computers in John's day. He wasn't talking about computers. Now, John explains the meaning of this, or further explains the meaning, when he adds, neither the things that are in the world, verse 15. And then in verse 16, he gives us three examples of what those things are. Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world appeals to our flesh, appeals to the lust of our flesh. Lust is a burning desire for something which is forbidden by God. And the world has, you might say, three avenues by which it enters into our heart and life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the lust or desire or the longing of our sinful nature. Remember, we have a sinful flesh. Even as believers, we continue to have a sinful flesh, and that sinful flesh is totally depraved. It's that sinful nature which we got from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that flesh, Paul says in Ephesians 4, has deceitful lusts, and it is wicked. The desires of the flesh are always wicked. The flesh cannot desire anything good. And so with an unbeliever who is only flesh and doesn't have the new man of Jesus Christ within him, all he can do is lust after sin. All his desires are sin. The believer, however, has the flesh, and in the flesh he lusts after sin. But he also has the new man, and the new man lusts, but now to use it in a positive sense, lusts after righteousness, which is why you have, as a believer, this internal battle. On the one hand, you desire to please God and to serve him. That's the new man at work. On the other hand, you desire, and sometimes your desire is almost irresistible, you desire to sin, and you do sin. That's the old man. But remember, the old man is also you. My old man is me. Your old man is you. You can't say, that's the old man. Nothing to do with me. I wash my hands of him. No, the old man is you. And each person has his own particular flesh with his own particular desires. One person might have a desire towards sexual lust more than another person might have. Another person might be more naturally greedy than his neighbor. But all of us, because of our sinful nature, have these lusts in us, which are an expression of our hatred towards God and the love for the things which God hates. And the world comes to us and says to us, follow me, and I will satisfy the lusts of your flesh. I have all kinds of things which I can give you to satisfy your deepest longings and desires, your sinful longings and desires. Just give your allegiance to me. I'll give you sex. I'll give you money. I'll give you power. I'll give you reputation. Whatever it is, I am able to give it to you. That's the seducing voice of the world. And of course, we already have that desire. So it's very easy for the world to attract us in that manner. The lust of the eyes is very similar to the lust of the flesh, except here the flesh employs our senses, and here the eyes, to seek its own gratification. John here mentions the lust of the eyes. He could also have added the lust of the ears, or of the taste, or of the feeling, or of the smell. Because the five senses serve as vehicles for sin to enter into our hearts and lives. Now, especially here, John mentions the eyes. The world says to us, feast your eyes on the dainties, on the luxury that I can give you. I have so much to offer you. Just look at what you can receive if you simply give your allegiance to me. Feast your ears on the sounds which I will give you. Fill your nostrils with the smells that I will give you. And satisfy your taste buds and arouse your senses by touching the things which I can give you. The sensual nature of man is attracted to the things of this world. That doesn't mean, of course, that everything that you listen to or see or touch or taste is of itself evil, but it's very easy for us, because of our sin, to corrupt those things and to allow our senses to become the servants or even the slaves of sin. The third thing is the pride of life. That is the arrogance, the pride, which belongs to this present earthly life. The Greek language has two words for life. One is that word which we talk about, eternal life, the real life with God. And then there's this other, which is the mere base human life of this present world. And that's the life that's meant here, the pride of this earthly life. It means arrogance, a boasting caused by self-sufficiency, an idea that one does not need God because one has the things of the world and these things are enough. Jesus speaks about this, for example, in his parable of the sower in Luke 8:14. They are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. They don't require anything else but the pleasures of this life. That's how proud they are. They are so proud that they say, I have no need of God. God is not at all in any of my thoughts. That's the world. And the world encourages us in that too. The world says to us, you don't need God. I can give you everything you ever wanted or desired. You can live independently of God. You can find everything you want and need in this present earthly life. Why worry about the things after this life? There is nothing after this life. I'll give it to you all now. And John says that the world is a source of all of these things. For all that is in the world, verse 16, is not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the flesh is not of the Father, it is of the world. The lust of the eyes is not of the Father, it is of the world. The pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world. And now, perhaps, beloved, we're ready to have a definition of worldliness. Worldliness is an attitude of the mind and heart in which the heart of a person is fascinated, excited, and bewitched by those things which gratify the sinful lusts and is a giving over of oneself to serve those things instead of God. Worldliness is an attitude of the mind and heart in which the heart of a person is fascinated, excited and bewitched by those things which gratify the sinful lusts and the giving over of oneself to serve those things instead of God. And so you ask yourself, beloved, and I ask myself this evening, what is there in this life which so fascinates me, so titillates my lust, so attracts me, that it draws me away from Christ? And for you, for me, whatever that thing might be, that for you or for me is worldliness. For some, worldliness might be television. the amount of television they watch, the kind of programs that they watch. Because television, not evil of itself, but television feeds the lust of their flesh and arouses sinful thoughts in them. For some people, worldliness might be caused by music. Music might fill your heart with ungodly lusts and titillate your senses. For some, it might be computers or video games or the internet or sport or books or magazines or whatever it might be. These things in themselves are not sinful. I underline that. But they may strangle your soul. They may bewitch you. You may, for the enjoyment of these things, be tempted to forsake devotion to Jesus Christ. For others, worldliness might be seen in the company that they keep. Worldly, ungodly, unbelieving friends, drawing them away from the church, where they spend more time with them than they will with their fellow believers, even going so far as to get drunk with their ungodly friends, going to their ungodly parties, or going to their false church, imbibing their philosophy and their way of thinking. But beloved, these things which I have just mentioned are only examples. And there are many other examples which might apply equally to me or to you that you can think of for yourself. But here is where the legalist makes his error. The legalist says, all television, all video gaming, all sport, all internet, all secular literature, all social interaction with unbelievers is per se worldly. And that person may, if he so chooses, cut those things out of his life. He may say, I will not have a television. I'll throw out all of my CDs. I'll not have any video games. I'll not have any magazines in my house because those things to me are worldly. But then he goes one step further and says, because I have taken those things out of my life, everyone else must do the same. Otherwise, they are worldly. And thus the legalist measures worldliness according to his own standard, and then measures everyone else according to the standard which he has made for himself, and which he now applies to all of his fellow members of the church, and by which he is tempted to judge them. And that's a mistake too. What is worldly for you may not necessarily be worldly activity for me. And what is worldly activity for me may not necessarily be worldly activity for you. It's not the thing itself, the activity per se, that makes it worldly. It's one's attitude to it. Now, of course, there are some things which are by definition and per se sinful. Watching TV is not per se sinful. Watching pornography on TV is per se sinful. Watching sports is not per se sinful. But skipping church to watch sports is sinful. Drinking alcohol is not sinful. But underage drinking and drunkenness, these things are sinful. And many things which are not sinful would be sinful if one were to do those things on the Lord's Day and thus not keep the fourth commandment. It would be, however, beloved, easier if the Bible were to give us a list of do's and don'ts. This is worldly and this is not worldly. Avoid doing this. It's okay to do that. But that's not how the Bible teaches us. The Bible does not give us a line which we can draw precisely. Because, beloved, we are New Testament mature believers with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it's like to live under God's law where everything was spelled out exactly, look in the Old Testament. You may eat this, but not this. You may do this, but not this. That was the Old Testament way of God training his people, because then they were like little children. Little children require endless rules to keep them on the pathway that their parents want them to be on. But when the little children grow up to be mature teenagers and young adults, then they have more freedom. Then they are able to decide for themselves based upon the wisdom that they have received on what for them would be to go too far or what for them would be to be okay. But here are some guidelines. Can you use the thing in question to the glory of God? Can you use it sparingly and with thanksgiving? Can you use it without it feeding your sinful lusts and desires? Can you use it without its affecting your love for God? You must examine yourself, your television and your video games and your books and your magazines or whatever else you do in your life which is neither sinful nor required in the Christian life. You must ask yourself those kind of questions. And if you find those things are affecting your spiritual life, then either you need to cut them out of your life altogether, or you need to reduce your use of those things. Because worldliness, you see, ultimately, and love of the world is this, love of self. Why does a worldly person go after the world? Because that pleases him. What pleases me? What entertains me? What makes me feel good? That's the interest of the worldly person, without ever thinking about the glory and honor of God. Now, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. As I said earlier, the force of the grammar is stop loving the world. It's not do not start loving the world, but John notices what these young Christians are doing and says to them, stop loving the world. You're already loving the world. Don't you see how dangerous that is to your Christian life? Stop it. And there's much confusion here about what it means to love the world and what, therefore, John is telling us we must not do. Love of the world, beloved, is not the same as merely living in the world. And so it is not possible to avoid worldliness simply by leaving the world or by leaving modern civilized society. Some have tried this. The monks of the Middle Ages, even the monks of today, try to escape worldliness by asceticism, which means that they deny themselves with very severe forms of self-denial, such as in the Middle Ages and before that, they would lie without blankets on their beds in the cold to train themselves not to love comforts and ease in the world. They would wear very itchy clothing to make themselves feel uncomfortable. They would sleep with rats. All kinds of strange things these people would do because they thought by doing that they are hating the world. They are leaving the world. They're locking themselves away in a monastery to avoid the world. But they didn't understand that the world was in their heart. You can't leave the world in that sense. You can't escape the world by living in a monastery. Or you have the Amish, an Anabaptist sect in America. They try to escape worldliness by avoiding modern life. They live a very simple farming lifestyle without modern technology, without modern tractors, let's say. They plant their crops in the old-fashioned way. They don't use electricity. They don't wear modern clothing. They don't cut their beards and so on. And they think that's avoiding worldliness. But it's not. That's nothing to do with worldliness. Jesus said in John 17, 14 and 15, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Notice that. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It's the will of Jesus Christ that his church remain in the world, but that they are not of the world, and that they are kept from the evil who is in the world. Love of the world is also not the same as having, using, or even enjoying the good gifts of God's creation. There are some Christians who feel almost guilty if they have pleasure. They seem to believe it is the Christian duty to be miserable and to make other people miserable as well. They feel guilty if they enjoy themselves at all. But that's wrong too. Christians may enjoy food and drink, and art and culture and leisure with a clear conscience. They mustn't think because I had some leisure time this week, I must be worldly. No, that doesn't make you worldly. There's nothing sinful in pleasure itself. There's nothing virtuous in misery either. Pleasure only becomes sinful when it satisfies the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life, as John explains it in our text. Now turn to Ecclesiastes. Several verses in Ecclesiastes expresses this idea. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. A man works hard, enjoys the fruit of his work. That's good, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink, and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. And then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, notice, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You are permitted to enjoy the things of this world inasmuch as God gives them to you. And when you forget that principle, it's very easy to become self-righteous and legalistic in the church. Then you say to yourself, I do not possess, fill in the blank, my brother or sister in the church, he has, fill in the blank, I am a better Christian than he or she. And pride and self-righteousness are abomination in the sight of God. So that's not what we mean by loving the world. Love for the world positively now is, first of all, a worship of the creature rather than the creator. We are permitted, in God's providence, to possess the things of the world. We are permitted even to enjoy them. But for all that, we must hold loosely to them and be prepared for the sake of Christ, if needs be, to lose them. We must not cling to them as the center of our life, as if we could never live without them. And if we find that such things as the world's treasures and pleasures are a distraction from our devotion to Christ, and each of us has a different limit with that respect, we must be prepared to give those things up. Not because they're sinful in themselves, but because we see that they are harming our spiritual life. They are strangling our soul. Or to put it another way, we may possess the things of this world, but the things of this world may not possess us. They may not possess our heart. You see, beloved, love in the Bible is devotion and affection for something. When we love the world and the things that the world gives us, which gratify our flesh and the lusts of our eyes and the pride of our life, when we love these things and we devote ourselves to these things and we seek these things to satisfy us, we're saying, God does not satisfy me. I need these other things to make me satisfied. Otherwise, I will not be content in the midst of this world. If we love the world for its own sake, we will devote our time, our energy, and our money, and ultimately our life to the things of this world to the exclusion of the things of God. For example, a man might have a nice car, and that's good to have a nice car. It's not necessarily worldly to possess a nice car. But a man who spends every waking moment devoted to his car because it appeals to his lust and his pride, he is worldly. The car has stolen his heart. The car has become a god to him. And if we enjoy the pleasures of this world, and that requires us to have an alliance with the world in which we betray Jesus Christ, then of course we must not do that, and that for us would be worldly. Because often, you see, to get the things of the world comes at a price. And that price is your devotion to Jesus Christ. The world says, you can have all of the things that I offer to you on a golden plate, but you must give up believing in Jesus Christ. You must stop coming to church because the world has no time for people coming to church. You must stop reading the Bible. You must stop praying to God. You must not be a Christian. We don't want Christians in this world. That's part of the deal. You sell us your soul and we'll give you everything you could possibly want. That's what the world is doing. That's the idea of the seduction and the temptation of the world. That was Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the third temptation that the devil presented to him. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if. And here's the condition the devil placed. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. And the devil comes to us all the time with that same temptation. All these things I will give thee if thou wilt worship me. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The danger in loving the world, John spells out in our text, verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father in verse 15 is not the Father's love for us, but our love for the Father. And what John is saying is the same thing that James says. is that love of the world and love of the Father are incompatible. You can't love both at the same time. Sometimes we think we can. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I can have God and I can have the world. I can have all of it. And the Bible says, no, you can't. As James says in chapter 4, the friend of God, or rather, the friend of the world is the enemy of God. The friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can pretend to be the friend of the world, but God says by doing that, you're showing yourself to be my enemy. So quite simply, beloved, a love for the world will drive out of our hearts love for the Father. That's the danger. And there's a fine line between stewardship of our bodies and possessions and obsession and idolatry of the things of the world. When we love the world, we don't seek satisfaction in God. We seek satisfaction in the things of the world. We don't look to God and His truth and His church. We look to the world and the entertainment and the pleasure that the world can offer to us. Because then we're saying, God doesn't satisfy me. He gives me some things that I need, but He doesn't give me everything I need. I need to go to the world to get those things that really satisfy me deep down in my heart. And so you fill your heart with the things of this world. And by doing that, you push out of your heart the love of the Father. To make this more concrete, beloved, how does lovelessness caused by the love of the world manifest itself? It begins with a decreased interest and devotion to God. One is less interested in fellowship with God because one is more interested in fellowship with the world and the sinful pleasures of the world. And so the worldly Christian will pray less frequently. The worldly Christian will meditate less upon the Word. He will become infrequent in his attendance at public worship. If it requires him to neglect his devotion to God in order to have the world, the worldly Christian will say, I am prepared to pay that price. The worldly Christian will show he has a preference for worldly activities. Many of them, as I have said, are in themselves not sinful. But his desire for those worldly activities will increase and will choke out his desire for the things of God. A worldly Christian will then have preference for worldly companions because he is becoming worldly. He doesn't want to spend time with the saints who are not worldly. He wants to spend time with his own kind who are worldly. He will begin to find the fellowship of God's people irksome because they are holy and they make him, by their holiness, feel guilty. And the end of a worldly Christian is often apostasy. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. A worldly Christian shows by his love of the world that the Father's love was never in him. And he goes off into the world where he is bewitched and fascinated like a moth flying towards a light bulb where he is burned and ultimately destroyed. Because you see, beloved, worldliness is a major factor, a major contributing factor to apostasy, because a worldly Christian whose heart has been stolen by the world will ultimately become impatient with the holiness of life which is required in the true church. The worldly Christian, the one whose heart is now entranced by the world, will be a member of the church and will contribute for a time to the life of the church only insofar as the church does not interfere with his sinful pleasure. But soon, the worldly Christian will become repelled by the holiness required by the church, and will, if God is not gracious and bring him to repentance, will give up all pretense of Christianity altogether. Or he will join a false church. That's the easy way for a worldly Christian, you see. A false church is basically the world with a Christian mask over the top of it. In the false church, the worldly Christian can go and join with other worldly Christians who don't care about the Word of God. And those worldly Christians will be allowed to desecrate the Sabbath. No one will say to those people, "Why aren't you attending church on the Lord's Day? We missed you last Sunday, or the Sunday before, or the Sunday before that." They'll allow those people to do whatever they want during the week. Get drunk, fornicate, divorce your wife, marry another one, date unbelievers. Do whatever you want, because the false church doesn't care what her members are doing as long as they turn up every so often and are enthusiastic in the worship service and give money in the offering plate. That's all they care. And they'll say to you, "Oh, God will bless you. In that ungodly life, God will bless you." The true church will call the worldly Christian to repentance. And that will be the last straw for the worldly Christian, calling him to repentance. So here's a test, or several tests, by which you can examine yourself, and which I can examine myself this evening. If you can spend hours watching television, or on your computer, or playing sports, or hanging out with unbelieving friends, but little time in devotion to God, the world may have seduced your heart. If you find yourself enjoying the company and the sins of the ungodly, so that you even find yourself defending the sins of the ungodly and attacking the church for her strictness, the world has definitely already seduced your heart. And if you find yourself angry when you are confronted by a fellow Christian or a member of the consistory, let's say, and if you seek to justify yourself as to why you're not living as a Christian when they come to ask you, then I urge you, examine your heart. Who or what has your allegiance and your heart? Do you love the Father? That's the question. Or do you love the world? Or are you trying and failing to love both the Father and the world at the same time? And John ends this text with a warning, an urgent warning, and an incentive. The warning is, verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof." You see, the worldly person, he is completely fascinated by the world and the things that the world can give to him. But he doesn't understand, or he will not admit, that the things of the world are fleeting and temporary and have no lasting value. One day, all of those things on which the worldly person has set his heart will be gone. One day, a time will come when that person will no longer be able to enjoy them because he's old and infirm and sick, or because he has died. But it's almost impossible, beloved, without the grace of God, to convince a person who is infatuated with the world of that. Because they live for the moment, especially for the weekend. You work throughout the week, and then at the weekend you go wild with all the pleasures of the world, and usually in Ireland you get drunk, and then you go back to work on Monday, and you work all week, and then comes Friday again, and you can do it all over again. That's what the worldly person wants. That's what he lives for. I've met people like that. But that all passes away, says John. That's all passing. It's already begun to pass away. It's on its way out. But John means more than saying it's temporary. He means as well that these things will be destroyed in the judgment. One day the worldly person, whether he was a member of a church or not, will stand before God, and the music will be over, and the parties will be finished, and the sensual pleasure will have come to an end, and the worldly friends with which he spent his time will be gone, and he will be standing there sobered before God. And he will say to God, who will ask him to give an account of his miserable life, "I love the world. I exchanged my Creator for the fleeting pleasures of the creation. I had no love for God. I pretended for a time, perhaps, that I had love for God, but the world was my God. It filled me with pleasure. It's all gone." And the worldly person who had only the love of the world will stand naked and exposed before God, stripped of everything that he enjoyed in this world except his sins. His sins will be there, and he will be condemned. Condemned as one outside of Jesus Christ. The world passes away. The lusts of the world, they pass away too. But the world as God made it, the cosmos as God created it, it will be redeemed. It has been redeemed. The Bible tells us, beloved, that Christ is the Savior of the world. Never does the Bible say in so many words that Christ is the Savior of the elect. That doesn't mean he is not the Savior of the elect. That doesn't mean he's the Savior of all men head for head, including the reprobate. But it means this: he is the Savior of all nations, and he is ultimately the Savior of the entire universe which God has made, the creation, the cosmos. So John 3:16, "For God so loved the cosmos." God sent Christ to redeem the cosmos, God's world, God's cosmos from sin and death and the curse. The world which was sold into the power of the devil because of man's sin, Christ came to purchase that world back. The world of the ungodly, the world of all of their evil lusts, that world shall be destroyed, but the true world, with elect humanity at its center, it shall be and is redeemed. And we're redeemed from that wicked world, beloved. We're redeemed from that world, and we're redeemed onto the new heavens and the new earth by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death was necessary because we could not enjoy the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, because we are not righteous. We are sinners. And so Christ had to die on the cross to pay for our sins in order for us to be able to enter into the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is one of the main reasons, beloved, why Christ rejected the third temptation of Satan. The devil offered Jesus the whole world and all the glory of it on a plate, as it were. And Jesus said, no, no, because Jesus knew, God has already promised that world to me. But not by worshipping Satan, but by going the way of the cross, I will redeem that world. I will buy that world for myself, And I will buy that world for all of my people whom I love. That's the only way, beloved, in which we could be redeemed from this world. It's by the power of the cross. Not by willpower, by the power of the cross that we can say no to the world. By the power of grace, we can say no to the world. It's hard. The world is tempting. The world seduces so many. And it would seduce us as well, because we are as naturally depraved and attracted to the world as anyone else. And Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And notice, "by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That's the warning. The world passes away. Do not give your allegiance, beloved, to the world. The world can offer you the pleasures of sin for a season, and then it's gone. Gone. Swept away in the wrath of God. But the incentive, verse 17, "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." That's what the world denies. The world tries to tell you, if you follow after me, if you come and you partake of the glories and the pleasures that I can give to you, you will have them forever. You won't have them forever. But the one who keeps God's law, the one who does the will of God, he and only he abides forever. The world says, join us. Join us. Join us in our sins. Sure, you only live once, the world says. And God says, do not listen, beloved, my beloved people. Do not listen to those seducing voices. The fact is that those who love the world never live. They never live. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They aren't living now, and they'll never live in the future. They'll perish forever. But we, who put away the things of the world, who turn our eyes away from the lust of the eyes, who don't follow after the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, we who serve Christ and do the will of God, we shall live forever. That's the promise of the text. In God's kingdom, there are pleasures, eternal pleasures, which the world will never know. And those pleasures are ours already. By faith, we know them. And by faith, we taste them. And we experience them. So the calling comes to us, beloved. Love not the world. Love the Father. Do his will. There is lasting blessing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are by nature seduced by the things of this world. Because this world is filled with pleasures, things which would arouse our senses, things which would arouse the lust of our flesh and the pride of our life, forgive us, Father, and give us grace, each one, to resist these things and to do thy will and to serve thee, knowing that this way is better for us. This is the blessed way. Forgive our sins, keep us from evil, for Christ's sake. Amen.